Thank you, Pastor Kyle, and our music ministry. How blessed we are to gather on the Lord's Day and to experience the full blessing of all of the ministry of the Lord's Day. The reading, the praying, even the singing of Scripture. Now for our opportunity to sit under the ministry of God's Word. We are grateful for this opportunity. We invite you to take your Bible. Please open and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11 is where we find ourselves for this Lord's Day. And as you make your way there, and as was indicated in the prayer, many of you certainly are aware that, yes, this past Monday evening at approximately 6:17 Pacific time, 9:17 our time, the Lord called home to heaven one of his faithful servants. That Dr. John MacArthur's faith became sight. And we think of him in so many ways, the ministry here, and we know you as well have been touched by his faithful ministry of the word. Indeed, as he's now home in heaven, we think of the words of Martin Luther, and they certainly would apply to Pastor John and his ministry, where Luther once said that it wasn't that he did anything, but the Word did everything. And indeed, it was the Word of God. God uniquely working through him and his faithfulness to bring so many to saving faith and to give people a clearer understanding of the authority, clarity, and sufficiency of God's Word. So yes, we grieve his homegoing, and yet we grieve not as those who have no hope. We remember the words of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Remember those who led you. Imitate their faith. But aren't we thankful for the very next verse? Hebrews 13, 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the true head of the church is alive, continuing to build and grow. And as he's called one shepherd home, so indeed he will continue to raise up more shepherds to care for his flock. With your Bibles now open to 2 Samuel chapter 11, with the Lord's help, we seek to bring you a message entitled, The Sin After David's Own Heart. The Sin After David's Own Heart. We'll read just verse 1 of chapter 11, pray, and then consider what we can glean from this infamous account. 2 Samuel 11, verse 1, God's word reads, Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Father in heaven, we bow before you in the majesty of your word, asking that your Spirit will use this very account to teach, to instruct, to warn. Help us by means of this account to see sin for what it is, that we might turn from it and turn back again to you in all of your glory and greatness. We place ourselves in humility beneath and before your word, asking that you indeed would show us your glory, and in showing us your glory as we behold it by faith, indeed as we've sung, so we pray that you would transform us more into the likeness of your Son, our Savior, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. To this end we pray, to this end we preach, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 11, the sin after David's own heart. The morning of January 28th, 1986, was unusually cold for Central Florida. Temperatures had dropped to 26 degrees, forcing a slight delay in the planned event. Many would still gather to witness. Many millions more would tune in to watch the broadcast and see and witness history that morning. What was supposed to be the first civilian to enter into space? A teacher from New Hampshire. And thus, at 11:38 a.m., Space Shuttle Challenger took off. And yet a mere 73 seconds later, after proceeding with the command for throttle up, all those present, all those watching live, perhaps you remember that morning, suddenly disaster struck. In an instant, the entire launch vehicle exploded, disintegrating into pieces that rained down upon the earth. In that entire catastrophe, the entire 7-person crew perished. And that morning, an entire nation witnessing the event was numb with shock. Questions began to be asked in the moment and those that led after. How could this happen? What went wrong? In a vehicle made of over 2.5 million parts, one small part failed. A rubber O-ring, about 1/4 inch wide. Because of the temperatures that morning and how cold it was, it affected that rubber O-ring, and thus affecting it, causing it to be too rigid. When the vehicle took off and the pressure and the hot gases began to come out of the vehicle, that small O-ring prevented a seal being formed, both the primary and even the backup secondary O-ring failed. The lesson sadly learned from that morning: great disaster can have the smallest beginnings. And as we enter into the account of 2 Samuel chapter 11, here in central Israel, on one evening, the same principle is at play. We come this morning to an account that is well known, indeed infamous. As Calvin said, here is a story that makes your hair stand up. And yet here it is, recorded in sacred scripture for our instruction, for our benefit. We would submit to you chiefly in its portrayal of what sin really is. For all time now in 2 Samuel 11, here is a memorial both to the seriousness and the sinfulness of sin. Here the unexpected happens. Here in this account, the very last person that we expect to fall does. Indeed, up to this point in Israel, it has been the golden era. Going all the way back to 2 Samuel chapter 5, at last sitting on the throne in Israel is God's appointed and anointed man. David sits upon the throne, ruling unthreatened, ruling without rival, the man after God's own heart. Back even in chapter 7, David experiences the spiritual highs of that very unique covenant that God would enter into with him. In chapter 9, you have one of the greatest displays of God's grace through a human instrument, David, to one most needy, Mephibosheth. or even in chapter 8, and the prior chapter, chapter 10. There's the clear record, David's victories, David's successes. It is a time of great prosperity. And yet we need to mark clearly this morning, prosperity can breed presumption, and presumption invites transgression. A word for David's day, and yet a word for our day. A word even for us and this church. Have we not experienced such a special season of God's prosperity here at Twin City Bible Church? For some time now, how God has been so kind and so gracious in his manifold blessing. Spiritual prosperity, numerical prosperity, we might even say architectural prosperity. And yet, if there ever was a time to be on high alert, it is now, lest in a similar way we allow the small beginnings of sin, whether in our church or our families or in our own walk with the Lord, small beginnings can lead to great disaster. How right was the Christian Robert Murray McShane when he would write with honesty, "The seed of every sin known to man is in my heart." And perhaps all the more dangerously that I do not see them. We come to an account this morning, and even amidst all the wonderful prosperity, lest we think we are above David's actions, lest we think this could never happen to you or to me, we need to heed the words even of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall." And with that echoing in our ears, we'll walk through this chapter in an account that will unfold in four phases. If you're taking notes this morning, four phases, each about David and his relation to the figures in the account. We'll also say with each phase, we're going to have a point of application. We're going to learn four truths about sin. With each phase, we'll also see and learn in an accompanying truth about sin. And in this account, as we've said and alluded to, we will see sin for what it is and in what it does. Lest we be tricked, lest we be deceived into thinking that sin is minor, sin is innocent. Sin indeed will come to us and try to flatter us. Sin will smile and appear innocent and small, but friend, sin is a monster. And here in this account, it is unmasked. And we'll see it in all of its foul ugliness. Brings us then to the first phase. Seen in verses 1 through 5, the first phase, if you're taking notes, is this: David and the woman. David and the woman. And we're intentional and deliberate in phrasing it that way, mainly because of the way the account is quite intentional and deliberate, almost in all of its entirety, to keep her personal name withheld. We read a moment ago in verse 1 that it is the time of spring when kings go out to battle, meaning winter has passed. In that area of the world, the rainy season is over. Typically, during that winter rainy season, it's very difficult to move your large army from one place to another, and normally battles would come to a halt. Now that that period is over and it is spring, fighting is going to be resumed. And we read that it's customary at this time for kings rather than sitting back, they actually go forward and lead their forces out to battle. Yet we read and see in verse 1 that David, when kings normally head out to the battle, David sent Joab, his servants, and all Israel. Key in on that word, they're sent, a key word throughout this account, even seeing and reminding us David as king is the one in power. He is the one with authority. He can issue forth his command and get what he wants. Joab is sent forth as one of the generals. His servants and soldiers move forward, and we read that they resume their attack against the Ammonites, those old ancient enemies of Israel. The attack will continue, and specifically, they will besiege the main city, the capital known as Rabbah. But did you catch and note the way that the narrator, by means of contrast, emphasizes the army's activities with the leader, the king David? But David stayed at Israel. We're not told why. We can ponder and imagine why, but we already are gathering here. Something ominous is taking place. The tone appears wrong and off. Indeed, already we can gather a lesson that applies for all time. Put simply, omission leads to commission. When you're not doing what you should be doing, you'll quickly find yourself doing what you shouldn't be doing. David should be out on the front lines, but by means of his omission, staying back in Jerusalem, as Matthew Henry would say it, when we are out of the way of duty, we are in the way of temptation. We might even add doubly so when you mix in what appears to be idleness in verse 2. The evening time has come, and David arose from his bed. Why, yes, in that world, as it is even true today, sometimes because of the heat of the day and even the afternoon, it might be common to take a short afternoon nap. But it seems this has been prolonged. This has continued longer. It seems that David is a bit indulgent, maybe a little lazy. After all, he's been busy and he's been prosperous. Maybe he can take the night off. He gets up from his bed, and we read he walked around on the roof of the king's house. And even here, by means of the grammar, it's as if David, something's off, something's odd. He's walking around. It's as if he's back and forth pacing. He's there on the roof of the residence of the king. And Jerusalem is a small, compact town. He's likely on the roof looking out. And he knows where everyone lives. He knows who resides in which residence. And this one evening, pacing about on the roof, David saw a woman bathing. And as he looks, the look lingers, and he notices this woman was very beautiful in appearance. And rather than resist, rather than refuse, rather than look away and get back to what he ought to be doing, it's as if now in action, the words of James chapter 1, desire, one is carried away and enticed. David, with this sinful curiosity, now acts upon it. And we read in verse 3, David sent. And he inquired about the woman. And this unnamed messenger reports back to the king and gives now the identity of this woman, but it's as if in giving the identity, it's phrased in a way that it's a hope that there would be some check to the conscience. Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Here's who this woman is. She is a person after all. Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, Eliam who happens to be one of David's mighty men. Eliam also the son of Ahithophel, one of David's counselors. Maybe even cluing us in, for David and this young woman, there's a significant age gap here. David might be in his 50s or 60s, who knows? But a gap in age to this young woman bathing named Bathsheba. But we'll note the woman is also married to Uriah the Hittite. David knows that name. Here also is one of David's mighty men, one of the 30 elite bodyguard. You read of them in 2 Samuel 23. Even the name Uriah the Hittite, signifying he likely was a Gentile, a foreigner, but in some way at some time was brought in, came to saving faith, began to follow and worship Yahweh, the one true God. Indeed, his name Uriah, it means the Lord is my light. That's who this woman is, David. David, is this not someone's daughter and someone's wife? Oh, but a look that lingers, soon longs with lust. And verse 4, without break, without hesitation, without any interruption, he sends messengers, and it says he took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her. Oh, the terms here are significant. It's as if in miniature there's a reenactment of the first sin back in Eden. He saw, the object that he saw was a delight to his eyes, and he takes, treating her as if she is an object. That's what lust will do, not treat someone as a person, but rather mere body parts. We read that she came to him, and as troubling as this is, where they lie together, we're heartbroken reading this. You don't see or read the beauty and blessing of God's design of the covenant bond of marriage between one man and one woman, and the way within that blessing they ought to know one another. But rather they lie together, and together they sin. It is interesting. In the account, there's no word of her resistance. There is stipulation under Old Testament law back in Deuteronomy what was to happen if a woman was preyed upon, how she was to cry out. We don't read that here. And yet, David leading her, David as the king, the abuse of his power, the abuse of his authority, the greater sin, the greater responsibility, the focus and even onus of the text is upon David. And at the end of verse 4, there's some striking info, perhaps even parenthetical, the way the ESV will put it. While this was all going on, she was purified from her uncleanness. And put yourself back in ancient Israel, the unique law given to them, moral, civil, ceremonial, back in Leviticus 15, a woman, mature woman, going through the normal monthly cycle, that when that would be complete, that woman was to enter into a period of 7 days of purification. She had just been doing this, which also up to this point tells us something very important. This woman is not presently with child, but rather following that cycle amidst the purification, even entering into a window that often is quite fertile. We read at the end of verse 4, she returned to her house, and verse 5 tells us the woman conceived. And she sent and told David and said, please note, the only words from this woman who, other than her name being mentioned in verse 3, will for the rest of the account come across nameless and faceless. Her only words, sent even by messenger to the king, I am pregnant. Maybe even the way it's said emphasizes her own shock, anxiety, and shame. This is phase one, David and the woman. What then can we gather? What do we learn about sin? Already in this first phase, sin consumes. Sin, if it is indulged, if in the heart and mind it is fed and fertilized, sin will grow, sin will devour, sin will consume. Not just others, but first the sinner. Oh, sin will present itself and deceive one into thinking they are free, that they're still even in control. I mean, we are, after all, reading David sins and sins and gets what he wants. But all the while, sin beginning to consume David, it's beginning to assert its dominance. It's as if in consuming him or consuming anyone, it takes over a person. Takes over their thinking, takes over their desires, takes over their actions, what they choose, what they want. I mean, we read this here and we're wondering and asking, what happened? What happened to the young shepherd boy? What happened to the mighty man of God who alone would stand against Israel's enemies? What happened? He's been consumed by sin. And how in consuming one, it will crave, it will demand to be fed, and yet when fed, it will never be satisfied, but rather will demand more. Perhaps David thought the way that sometimes we might think, oh, I have my fenced-in area. I've set up some nice boundaries. Here's the playpen where my sin can exist. And I'll manage it. I'll coddle it. And it's not going to break out anywhere else in my life. And if we've gone down that path, is there not the track record where sin quickly escapes and quickly consumes? Even here, David, amidst all of his prosperity, sin will consume when one is even at their strongest. And in consuming David, then we see sin will consume others. Like this unsuspecting woman who one evening is following the law given to her in her bathing because she's ceremonially unclean. How David, consumed with sin, will look upon one of the king's subjects and turn her into an object. We don't read of any conversation. We don't see real love or affection. Indeed, there's no protection of her. There should be. She is indeed married. But sin, as it consumes, and even here specifically, the sin of lust, turns others into an object of that lust. That's how sin works. And similarly, as we learn and see this truth, we need to realize in that same way, sin, if it's left in our own heart, be it lust, it will turn others into its object. It might turn others into objects of our anger, others into the objects of our unforgiveness. Other individuals made in the very image of God soon turned into mere objects of our coveting and comparing and our grumbling or even our fear. Perhaps in a sinful way, our praise, our worship. The shame and scandal that sin is, that it consumes. And we would hope and think that we would read, David comes to his senses. Oh, sadly, the text continues, and it brings us into phase two. Phase two in verses 6 through 13, now we see David and the husband. David and the husband. We read in verse 6, David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent Uriah to David. And recalled off the battlefield, returning home, put yourself in Uriah's shoes, maybe the excitement and thrill, the king wants to meet with me. The king has an interest in me. He has, after all, has been a faithful soldier, and we believe a faithful husband. He returns and now is given an audience with the king. And we read in verse 7, David expresses great care, great concern. In fact, three times David will ask Uriah about the well-being, the very important word, that of shalom. How is the shalom of Joab? The shalom of the people, the shalom of the war, the peace, the spiritual wholeness, the spiritual blessing and well-being. How is it, David asks? Though isn't it interesting, he doesn't ask specifically about Uriah's shalom. He then tells Uriah in verse 8, giving a command, Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. Likely, Uriah knows what David is commanding him to do. Uriah, you've been working hard, you've been out on the battlefield, time for you to enjoy some R&R, head home, enjoy the comforts and blessings of your home, rest, relax, spend some time with your wife. In fact, he'll even send Uriah out with a gift, as if plied with a present from the king. But note in verse 9, Uriah, even though David has commanded him to do that, took the night and instead slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and he did not go down to his house. Uriah instead stayed up there at the door of the king's house, perhaps as a soldier sleeping with other guards in the quarters of the palace. Uriah thinking, I am at home and yet still on active duty. David wakes up the next day and word is brought to him in verse 10. Uriah did not go down to his house. And David, as he hears this, will bring Uriah before him and again will feign interest and concern. Haven't you come down from a journey? Why didn't you go down to your house? And Uriah's words to David, that of a faithful worshiper of the one true God, though even coming out of the mouth of a Gentile. He says to his king, the ark, And Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. What integrity from this man. What honor. Loyalty to his king, loyalty to his lord. He is a soldier. The battle still rages. He will still be faithful to them. He's not comfortable taking it easy when even the ark is still in temporary shelter and the soldiers and his commander are out on the battlefield. And it's actually here that we learn and see another truth about sin. In fact, it's been on display already in the phase. Can you guess what it is? Isn't it obvious? Not only does sin consume, sin conceals. That when one sins, and if they're not going to forsake and abandon it and confess it to the Lord, if they try to deal with it themselves, how sin will multiply, sin will even compound, and one will be quite active trying to cover up and suppress what it is that initially happened. Sin will attempt to run and hide. Sin even will be ingenious. Sin will work in overtime trying to cover it up. I mean, that's what David has just done. Didn't he have a first attempt? He tried to get Uriah to head home and spend some time with his wife as a way to take care of what the woman had said to David. But that first attempt didn't work, so he will try a second attempt to conceal. Verse 12 and 13, David then says, Uriah, stay here. Tomorrow I'll let you go. Uriah, who knows all that he's thinking, but he remains there with David, and David showing kindness and care, but it's twisted, it's duplicitous. He feeds him, he gives him something to drink. To such an extent, we read, he makes Uriah drunk. Trying to conceal and cover up what he's done, he so works that the faithful soldier is now under the influence, now out of control. David thinking, surely a soldier weakened with his senses dull. Now he'll head home and spend some time with his wife. And amazingly, we read, he doesn't cooperate with David's attempt to conceal. Whether he knows all that's going on or not, we're not told. But instead, we read, he again stays with the servants and does not go home. That even will prompt David to continue his attempt to conceal. The third attempt, guaranteed to work. But even before we move on to the next phase, do we not recognize maybe in our own life, not just as we point the finger at David, but as we also take stock of our own heart, are there not ways that we try to cover up and conceal our own sin? Times that we sin and we quickly shift the blame, we misdirect others to throw them off the scent of what really happened. Times that we begin to spin a whole web of lies, thinking that it will all be covered up and erased and deleted. I mean, did you not see this week a display of this very truth? A video that's gone viral of what happened at a concert. Concert took place, people were gathered in the stadium, and like as often happens at gatherings like that, the camera begins to pan on different peoples. I believe they call it the kiss cam, showing different couples, and they're put up on the screen, and the crowd gets excited, and the couples normally kiss. And now there at that concert, the camera was put on a man embracing a woman, there displayed on the screen. suddenly for everyone to see the man duck and hide and the woman turn and cover her face. Why? Well, suddenly, soon after, word got out that the man, a CEO, was CEO of a billion-dollar company, was embracing a woman that was not his wife. And even in that very instant, displaying how sin tries to conceal itself. Illustrating the Proverb 28:13, he who conceals his transgression will not prosper. Phase one, David and the woman. Phase two, David and the husband, brings us to phase three, verses 14 through 25. Now we read of David and the accomplice. How sin abounds, as we said, how it even compounds. David will write a letter in verse 14 to be sent to Joab, sent by the hand of Uriah. And we're told in verse 15 the contents of the letter. What is it that David has written? Effectively, Uriah's own death sentence. Even going back to verse 14, can you believe that David puts this in the hands of Uriah? The traitor's touch, only surpassed in Scripture by that of a traitor's kiss. Sent to Joab. Joab, who also is a sinful and complicated man, earlier in 2 Samuel chapter 3, without David's knowledge, without his approval, Joab had murdered Abner. Maybe David even knows Joab's vulnerability. He then loops him in to be an accomplice and an accessory to David's sin. He tells Joab, put him on the front line, withdraw all the army so that Uriah can be killed. And we read then in verse 17 that Joab does just that. The Ammonites there at Rabbah go out against Joab. Some of the people of David's servants fell. And what chilling words. And Uriah the Hittite also died. Report then is to be given back to David. Verse 19 tells us how Joab instructs the messenger, giving him the talking points and script. It seems evidently Joab took a little bit of liberty with what David had said, maybe trying to make it not so obvious and to draw off suspicion, ordering many men up close to the city. And even with the talking points, we read here how it is that the men were killed. Shot down from those on the wall. And for David to hear this, or any man in Israel who knew his military history, immediately there would be the question, even the rebuttal, why would you get so close to the wall? I mean, do you not remember what happened to Abimelech? For back in Judges chapter 9, a story renowned in Israel, Abimelech, a wicked man who murdered his brothers, when he seized power, he went up against the city of Thebez, which had a strong tower. He drew in close to the tower and its walls, and you read in Judges 9:53, a woman, a certain woman, took a millstone, threw it out of the tower, crushed Abimelech's skull, and he quickly ordered his own armor bearer to take his life. The military lesson from that account: don't get close to the wall of your enemy. But Joab says, as you relay this, make sure you include and tell David, note the end of verse 21, your servant, Uriah the Hittite, is dead also. The messenger returns to Jerusalem. He gives word to David. David, in verse 25, upon hearing the news, gives a reply to be brought back to Joab. What does David say? What is David's response? Thus say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you. Literally, do not let this be evil in your sight. The sword devours one as well as another. It's as if David plays down the loss of the additional lives, let alone Uriah, effectively saying, you know, these things happen at war. And here we learn the third truth about sin. Not only does sin consume if you allow it in your life and don't fight it, not only does sin conceal, quickly leading and compounding to more sin, number three, sin calluses. It calluses. You could even say it calcifies. Sin, when we don't repent of it, when we allow it, yes, even in the life of a believer, sin turns one, just like David here, into an uncaring, unfeeling, heartless person. Sin, once it seeks its roots in our heart, it sucks up and it sucks out love and compassion and grace. And what grows there instead? Cynicism. A merciless heart. All the while David's a hypocrite. We read this and we ask David, how could you do such a thing? But isn't this what we see still illustrated today? Think of out in our world, so many would similarly support the slaying of those most innocent. All in an uncaring way, all in a clinical way, all in a calloused, hardened way. All the while going forward, acting nobly, acting as if what they've done is courageous and upright. Yet it's not just out there that sin can callous. Even here in our midst, if sin is left to consume and sin begins to conceal, sin in our own hearts can and will have a hardening effect. A hardening effect where to the very people, the most precious people on the earth, those whom the Lord has loved and called to Himself, we begin to close our heart towards them. Sin calluses us, and we begin to look upon others in a cold and ruthless and often heartless way, even objectifying them as it consumes us. And if we are not careful, oh, every one of us can be so skilled at putting on a play and a performance for others, going forward, presenting ourselves in a way for others' benefit, all the while to those most immediate to us, those who really see us day to day for who we are. How sadly often those that are our own children. When we let sin fester in our hearts, we become calloused even towards them, cold towards them. We do well to heed the warning from Hebrews 3:13. That's why we need to encourage one another day after day, as long as it's called today. Why? So that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We read then in verse 26 that when word at last comes back to the wife of Uriah, she heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead. She mourned for her husband. Possibly for a period of 7 days, often the case in the Old Testament. And when that time was up, verse 27, David again sent his facade of control. He brings her to his house. She became his wife. She bore him a son. And David likely thinks, mission accomplished. No more loose ends. And yet, no, the very last note of the chapter, which actually is the fourth and final phase, David and the witness. Up to this point, there has been one unseen in all the account, yet all seen. Silent throughout the account, and yet rendering verdict. For all that has taken place, going back to the hidden recesses of the heart of the man pacing about on his roof, to the adultery, to the lies, to the deceit, to the murder, to the hypocrisy, all of it has been witnessed. Witnessed by the one who is all-seeing, all-knowing, all-present, all-holy, none other than the Lord of heaven and earth. And David, and so often we might think that we have the last word, please mark, the one who always gets the last word, always, always, is God and his word. And the very thing that David had done, we read, was evil in the sight of the Lord. Evil in the sight of the Lord. There's no way to soften that. Sin is wicked. Sin is sinful. Sin is exceedingly wicked and sinful. And thus we learn our fourth and final truth about sin. Sin consumes, sin conceals, sin calluses, and be warned, sin condemns. Oh yes, for David, under the law in Israel, because of the murder and the adultery, he is subject to the death penalty. But even for David, do we not see his sin, and even as we consider our own sin, and again, not another sin, your sin, my sin, all of our sin, though often it might be like chapter 11, horizontal in nature, but it's always vertical at its core. Never just merely sinning against man or against woman, but even here, the last note we read and we understand, all sin is ultimately heinous because it is ultimately against God. And because of that, it condemns. And you this morning need to hear this very clearly. It is part of my gospel responsibility. If you let that sin in your life and you don't turn from it, you coddle it, you feed it, you embrace it, that very sin, friend, will condemn you to a very real place the Bible calls hell. We read in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is what? Death. But oh, how it's my gospel privilege to tell you that the wages of sin is death, but what? The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sin doesn't have to condemn you. If you but turn to the Lord and cry out for forgiveness, if you at last, even this morning, see sin for what it is and acknowledge who it's been against and ask him to save you and forgive you, sin no longer has to condemn you. But you might even sit here this morning and say, but I'm a Christian. Romans 8:1. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Quite right, friend. But still for you and for I, how we need to understand sin still condemns. Because while it doesn't condemn us, our sin condemned another. Or even in a moment how we will sing, it was my sin that held him there. And then in that light, to see sin for what it is, to see sin even as it condemned my Savior, your Savior, Are we going to allow ourselves to continue on in it? Are we going to allow ourselves to play with that which crucified our Lord? Oh, let us be renewed to kill the sin that killed our Savior. Let us then, as we've seen sadly in David's own life, take stock, be warned, for all time see sin for what it is, as it consumes, conceals, calluses, and condemns. Thus, in a new light, let's heed the words from our Lord, watch and pray, lest you fall into temptation. Let us heed the words of Ephesians 6, put on the full armor of God. Let us heed the words of Romans 13, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. The very first motion, the very first temptation, that there is where we fight. That's where we must resist. Didn't we see this morning that great disaster can have the smallest beginnings? And with God's help, let's make battle at those small beginnings of sin. Father, we bow before you, asking for your aid, your help, your assistance to see and fight against this wicked thing called sin. Help us, strengthen us. We ask this for our Savior's sake. Amen.